Well, good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
Welcome to our Wednesday night Bible study. We are beginning a new book tonight. And we're going to be doing things a little differently, not on the study night, but actually Danny and I are going to be tag teaming this one. So I open this time and Danny will be teaching the next one.
Okay.
And then I'll teach the next one and then back and forth. That's our plan to finish out. And we're going to be in the book of Ruth. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Ruth chapter 1. And welcome to anyone online that might be tuning in too. We appreciate you tuning in. And what we do is we have it set up to where anybody online that's listening, if you have any questions or comments, because this is an interactive Bible study on Wednesdays, Norman will get those. Respond. How do they do it, Norman?
Put in the comments.
Put it in the comments as you're watching, and then he'll get that. And maybe a little bit of a delay, but they'll let me know the questions if they come in or comments, and we'll comment there. If you're nice, and if you don't like what we're talking about, don't agree, don't bother. Comment. I mean, you know, that's what I tell everybody in here too. So. Anyway, let's go to the Lord. Father, we thank you for the chance we have together and the study. And the Lord, it's a blessing to be together. It's a blessing to study your word. And we just ask, Lord, that you just speak to our hearts, Lord. Give us insight in this book that we're about to begin. Give us wisdom. Give us understanding and application, Lord, as we go through. Show us how this applies to us, because there's not one part of the Bible, Lord, your holy word, that's not for us today. History is great. Culture is great. All of those things, Lord, are important. But we need to know how to put that in our hearts, that it teaches us about our culture today, because our culture is as messed up as any ever has been. So we ask, Lord, that you give us wisdom, understanding, and guidance. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, just to recap really quickly in our study in Esther, we saw over and over how God was directing each step for Mordecai and for Esther. Even before they were born, he had a plan. Haman thought he had a plan, but before he was born, God had a plan. And so God was always moving on behalf of his people, and he chose in this story of Esther to use Mordecai and Esther to deliver his people and save them from destruction. God's always moving on our behalf, and he has a plan, and he's outside the box. He sees the full picture. That's the wonderful thing about the God that we serve. He's planning it out, worked it out before we're even born, before we even conceived. He's already got us in his mind, and he's already directing things that are happening back then lead up to what's happening now. And so he knew what was going on then, because he's a God of the past, he's a God of the present, he's a God of the future. So therefore, nothing surprises him. He's always in control. Being outside of boundaries of time and being all-knowing, he knows exactly what is going to happen before it happens. Now, with Satan always on the prowl, trying to steal, kill, and destroy, he's always several steps ahead of him, too. That's another blessing we can always hang on to. Sometimes the circumstances that we tend to be in, whether brought on by herself, whether brought on by the enemy, or whether God allowed it to happen for whatever purpose through whatever things around us, circumstances that come upon us, Satan is always trying to use those circumstances to bring us down, but God, as being ahead of him, is always working on our behalf in the middle of them. So no circumstance is too big for God, even though they're difficult and often we don't understand. But we can be assured that his will be done, period. And that is something we can hang on to. So tonight, we're going to begin our study in the book of Ruth. And as we get into this book, we're going to see a wonderful redemption story. Just the picture of a loving God that redeems. And he's redeeming Naomi. He'll redeem Ruth. We'll get into that as we get into the book and into the study. And as it was in the book of Esther, we're going to see God's hand at work way before Ruth and Naomi's time. We're going to see him moving all the way back in Joshua. We're going to touch on that briefly tonight in the city of Jericho. Now, I don't want to get too far ahead, but setting the stage for the study, I do want to look at Boaz for just a minute. We're not going to be introduced to him tonight in this part of the study, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on him. But I did want you to know a little about him and his background. Boaz is known as the kinsman redeemer for Ruth and Naomi. And that is a whole part of the study that we'll get into a little bit later. But as I mentioned him here, I want to go through his bloodline. I want us to kind of touch on the bloodline of Boaz for just a moment. First, we go to the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Abinadab. And this guy begat Nahshon. And Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. And Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. So looking at that right there, we can see where Boaz's history. Where did he come from? Well, he came from Rahab. Well, who was Rahab? Well, Rahab was a prostitute. It goes all the way back to Joshua. Joshua chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, he didn't have any parents, he was the son of Nun, sent out two men from Achaia Grove to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country." So Rahab was the harlot that recognized these spies as being Israelites, and she brought them into her home. And they made an arrangement. And I'm not going to go into all of that. Again, we'll probably touch on that a little bit later on. But the arrangement was, listen, I know why you're here. This city's going down. I want to be saved along with my family. And if you do that, I won't tell them where you're at. And she let the cord down. They got away. And the rest is history. When they came in to destroy the city, they spared them. Well, that's interesting to hear. And you hear that story. But just think about that for a moment. The plan that God had in place for Boaz and Ruth was established all the way back to when he spared Rahab. And when I first heard about Rahab being a prostitute and being in the ancestry of Jesus, I was blown away by that. These years ago, I'm like, what? No. No. Because didn't they all have to be Jewish? Didn't, all the rules and regulations that we always have been told about the law and how the Jewish people, reflected on every other culture and all these things. And she was a prostitute? Mm-hmm. It blew my mind. But what it does, it also opened my eyes to how merciful God is and how in tune with every circumstance and every situation long before anything ever comes to be. Before Boaz, before Ruth, there was Rahab. Before her, it goes back. And we see all of the genealogy, and we see the blessing that comes from faith. Now, Rahab wasn't just saved as a person and her family is saved because she protected the spies. She was saved because of her faith. Now, how do we know that? Well, Hebrews 11:31. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. So Rahab, this is the way I would interpret this passage, is Rahab not only recognized the God of the Israelites, she recognized him as God. She didn't know him. She had not been, you know, introduced to God yet, but she heard of him, and she knew what was about to happen, and her faith was, I'm going to trust their God, not the gods of Jericho, because their gods are going to fall. And she knew it. And it was what, and so by faith, she had faith to make the decision. It wasn't just a selfish decision. Now, a lot of times when you read that all the way back in Joshua, you think, well, that was kind of selfish. She gave up on her culture. She gave up on all her friends. She gave up on everybody else just to be saved. But it wasn't that at all. It was the fact that she recognized an all-holy, mighty God was about to come into their city, and she wanted to be on his side. Does anybody have any comments on that introduction?
Didn't the history or the knowledge of what the Israel, how bad the Israelites were strong, come across the Jordan, and a lot of the people there knew
that
this army was coming, and that there was a Lord, a God, that helped them.
Right. Yeah, because Moses' reputation spread wide, you know, and Moses was, not only that, think about Moses had the history too. He was raised as an Egyptian. So then when he murdered the guy, he went into hiding. 40 years, God calls him at the burning bush, and now here he gets called back, and he's back into Egypt. He's the one that delivers the people. And the whole 40 years of him traveling with them through the desert and everything that happened there, yeah, all these stories got told. You know, and there were nations that went down when Moses was there, and all the rumors went on with that. And so when Moses now was told he can't go into the promised land, Joshua was raised up. So his reputation also, you know, is being seen. So yeah, I believe that all the regions had heard of God, Jehovah God, and most of them were terrified. Most of them were terrified. And I believe she was terrified in that sense, that she knew that if she stayed in her own culture and in her own, you know, bubble, if you will, that she would have been wiped out like the rest of them.
But she became righteous.
Yeah.
And the others gave up.
By
she
faith.
Was righteous by faith.
By faith. And that's what it said about Abraham. You know, he was considered righteous by faith. You know, so anyway, that's kind of the introduction to getting us to the place here where we're about to get into in Ruth chapter 1. Anybody else have any other comments? Or
yeah. It's, it also, if you read on the story there, that Rahab told the spies, we have heard what God done in Egypt and all this. And also, they were camped on the other side of the Jordan. Mm-hmm. And Jordan was at flood stage at that point. And they were like, you know, well, we got at least several more months before they can cross the Jordan. But the Jordan parted and dried up, and they saw them come across. Mm-hmm. And also, you look at the genealogies. Now, Jesus could have chose each individual he wanted to be part of the genealogy. Mm-hmm. He's the only one that had that ability. But he chose to put some pretty marred characters in there, so he can identify with us. Because I look at my genealogy, and I had some pretty rough characters in mine. Mm-hmm. And I think he wanted to identify with us through his genealogy, and he did.
Yeah, and that mercy in that aspect, what he showed her, gives us the picture of the mercy that he gives us today.
Yes.
That there is no sin that we can come out of that he can't redeem us from.
Amen.
And that is hopeful. That's like, this is a message that most people I think need to hear today, and it's not one that you can. The hard part about preaching a mercy about a merciful hope that God gives us to the world is a lot of times the world don't recognize that they need mercy.
Yeah. Right.
And there's the challenge of preaching a merciful God, and at the same time the challenge of preaching a judging God, when you're really preaching the attributes of the holy God. All of it's there. So how do you then go out on the streets and the byways and preach God to a culture that don't think they need God, or in some ways don't even believe in a God? Now, we know that Rahab believed, but they had seen, like you said, they heard, they saw, that somebody reported, the river just separated. I don't know what's going on. These guys are coming in now. All these things were being taught. Miracles. All the miracles of God. Well, we're not seeing the miracles here in the United States today that we saw, or that they saw then. It's not that they're not happening. I believe that they are. But on the scale that God did them, is he's operating different now. We're in a season of grace, and so he's giving every opportunity for people to see him for who he is. So the challenge for us is to approach people in ways to where we can let them see that they need the hope and the mercy from God without being condemning and judgmental. And that's a line that I don't think any human knows how to cross. Because if you go back and listen to days past, the A.W. Tozers and, you know, some of the other people that of their day that preach fire and brimstone, and you got the fire and brimstone preachers today, and some of them are out on the corner preaching and holding up signs and all of these things. How are they connecting? They're really not. And so what does it really come down to? It comes down to being available as the Holy Spirit leads you to be available to the ones that he's working and knocking on the table of their heart. He's knocking on the door of the heart right now, and someone right now is responding. When that one responds, God has people that he puts in place to minister to them and then preach the good news. You know? And so that's where we come in. Now, it doesn't mean that there won't be that time where our tent will be set up and we're preaching, and we're preaching Jesus, and the Holy Spirit brings people in droves. I'm not saying that's not going to happen, and it has happened in times past. But are we ready to be in season and out of season? Now, what does that really mean? Be ready in season and out of season. Preach the word. It means all the time. Be prepared. What's the season? Could be a season of a mass revival. Could be the season of one-on-one.
Could be when you don't feel like it, too.
Could be when you don't feel like it. Probably mostly when you don't feel like it. The old feelings, they raise up every time God calls. And, God, I'm not sure. That's really, no, God, you wouldn't ask me to do that. I'm uncomfortable. That puts me in an uncomfortable situation.
A lot of the minor prophets start out that way, and they're right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Why would he call me? I'm a sheep farmer.
Uh-huh. Yeah, exactly.
But he calls us out of our everyday routine. Mm-hmm.
Absolutely.
Yeah. I know, I've got to go to Kroger. Can't stop and talk to this person.
Yeah. Well, see, again, here in the United States, and well, I'd say not just the United States, but primarily here in the United States, the church looks at the preacher or the teacher or a prophet or one that's got a title of ministry assigned to them to do the work. They go to church to go to church. And sometimes it's to be fed because they are gleaning what the Word of God is teaching. But oftentimes it's a social thing. It's a traditional thing. It's what we're supposed to do thing. And so they're not coming in with the attitude that, wait a minute, God actually has a relationship with me just like he has with a pastor or a teacher or an elder or a deacon or whatever the title is. And so therefore, I can be used too. And God wants us to come to that point. All of Paul's writings tell us that. It's not about the ones doing the preaching. It's about all of us together corporately doing, as we've been talking about on Sunday, the body working with the giftings that God has given us to use. And so that's what this is all about. So we look at, he's doing this right here. Rahab doesn't know what she's getting into. I can promise you this, she had no clue that the Messiah was going to be from her genealogy. In her mindset, it's just like, hey, we made a deal. I'm excited. We're going to be spared. But then she gets welcomed in, brought into the culture, and then marries into the culture. And then here we have Boaz. So again, we'll be talking more about that. It may be Danny's turn to talk more about Boaz. I don't know. We won't get through this whole chapter tonight anyway. But any other thoughts before we actually begin our study? I mean, the preview here has already got us going.
Well, I was just thinking, you know, a lot of times as we minister to individuals or however God chooses to use us, we have no idea what is in the works. Mm-hmm. It's like with Rahab. I mean, she had no clue, no idea what was taking place. But yet, and neither did the spies, and probably neither did Joshua. No one knew but God. Mm-hmm. But still, they did their obedient part to do what God told them to do, and he took it from there.
Yeah.
Same way with us. We have no idea sometimes that ministry that we speak a word of kindness or do a little something for someone, how God is going to take that and use it in the future to come.
That's right. That's right. And along with that same thought, Rahab was in a very difficult situation here. She knew what kind of trouble she would be in if they found out she hid them. Mm-hmm. She knew what trouble she was in if she didn't hide them and didn't help them. She was in a quandary. You know, and I'm sure she was afraid. And so think about that too. While we're in the midst of some of the darkest circumstances, and we have to make the choice, are we going to choose God or are we going to choose whatever else that we're comfortable with? God is really there to work us through that decision. And when we choose him, he's already working out the details to take us through that circumstance, just like he did her. Just like he did Mordecai, like he did Esther, just like he did Jehoshaphat, like he did David, all through the Old Testament. God was working through their difficult times, and the difficulties are what draw us to God. I think all of us have been in that place where we find ourselves really drawing in closer to God, seeking God more, reading more, praying more. We're in the midst of a difficult situation. And so all through the history of these stories that we read, we see those very things.
Well, I think too that people come to the Lord out of a sense of brokenness.
Mm-hmm.
If you don't, then I'm not sure what you really did.
That's a good point. I've had that discussion with a lot of people, and they say, well, I never really had that real hard thing when I came to know Jesus. I just believed. Well, I'm grateful and glad for them. But even in that, if it didn't happen in the beginning, there will be something along the line where there's a place of brokenness and a place where you really have to put your trust in God. It may be grief of a lost one, a loved one. It could be a divorce. It could be just a very horrible situation, an accident, whatever. Mm-hmm. The world is full of all these things. So whatever it is, that's when sometimes it really kicks in that, no, I have believed for a while, but now I really believe because I'm actually in it.
I understand.
You know? Yeah.
We have Johnny and Megan watching the live stream.
Okay.
And Megan says it's amazing how God looks at the heart like he did Rahab.
Yes, that's exactly right. See, God always looks at the heart. God always looks at the heart. He did. You know, it's what he told. He told Samuel when he went in to pick the next king. He said, you know, this guy looks pretty good. Yeah, he's tall. He said, no, and chose him. Went through all of them. And God said, you're looking at the outside of man, but I'm looking at the heart. And that's exactly a very good point. Thank you, Megan, for that, because God is always looking at the heart of the person. And here's the other thing, too. We don't always see the heart of the person. Mm-hmm. Sometimes we only see what the cover looks like. God's working on the inside. And that's why we have to be very careful that we don't put ourselves into judgmental positions over people when they're, whatever they might have come out of or whatever their situation is, may look ugly, but God is looking at their heart, not anything else. And if their heart is right, he will bring them out of that and then use them. Amen.
It's interesting that language is used in Joshua 5:1, where it's talking about the Jordan drying up, but it says that their hearts melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel.
Mm. Mm-hmm.
So he speaks directly to that point. You know?
Yeah.
And I think that's what happens when you come into a relationship with Christ. That heart has to melt because it's pretty much stone cold otherwise.
Yeah.
You know, is it Jeremiah? He said, I'll remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh.
Yes, I believe so.
I believe it's Jeremiah that says that. Mm-hmm. But God deals with the heart all the time.
Yeah. Well, it's a hard issue because relationships are of the heart. You know, mental relationships usually wind up, they're using relationships. You're using that person, they're using you, whatever, because it's just what you can get out of it in the mind. What's going to make you feel good, what's going to give you, what you're going to get out of it. But when you come down into the heart, and a heart relationship is giving. And it's giving on both parties if it's a relationship. And that's what it is with Jesus. He did all the work. He gave the most. And all he asks is that we receive him and give him then our love. We love him because he first loved us. And that's, you know, it's a wonderful thing when you really come and put all that into perspective. But God knew our heart. He also knows the heart of the pagan that won't turn. Mm-hmm. You know, and I think that's the hardest part for me sometimes as a believer, is knowing that God is not forcing them. God is not putting them into that place. They've made that choice to be there, to be hard-hearted. Now, he may harden it after the fact, but they have to be, God already knows. He already knows the heart of every person. He knows when the last Gentile's coming in. He knows when everything's about to take that next step. And we may be getting close. Well, let's go ahead and begin Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. Ephrates of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remain there. So again, I know we just had thoughts and comments, but I would like to get your thoughts and comments on those two verses, because there's a lot in those two verses.
Well, you start, look at that. It's probably the famine that's going on at that point in time was a judgment from God, mm-hmm. first of all. Now, we can be real critical of this family. Should they have left, or should they have stayed and trusted God? They're starving. They probably lost their home and their livelihood, and they left. They felt like they left empty, but they left full and come back empty. Mm-hmm. Naomi did. But it's just, you know, like I said, they didn't know what else to do, you know.
Well, it's like Abraham, when he left because of the famine, is that Abraham? Mm-hmm. Went to the king of Amalek.
Yeah.
Nowhere in that story, or this story, did they turn to God first and say, what should I do?
That's true. And to your point, I see exactly what you're saying. When you're destitute, when everything that you had or thought you had is gone, you are in self-preservation mode. Excuse me. Which is, hey, if they have food there, mm-hmm. let's go there.
Yeah.
And I think you're right in that point. It does take place during the time of the judges. And you have to remember, one of the biggest problems that Israel always had over and over and over again was they continued to rebel. Mm-hmm. And every time they would rebel, it was after they got comfortable. After they'd get comfortable and complacent, they would begin to rebel, and then God would bring judgment. And after he brought the judgment, then they'd turn back and they'd cry out to God. And after a season, whatever the period of time was in each situation, he would send a judge. He'd raise a judge up. Well, that judge then would be the defender, and he would go and he would conquer, and they would be set free from whatever persecution they were under for that season. And then they would get comfortable again and complacent, and then they started over. It was a cycle. Same cycle we go through today, by the way.
God's the same yesterday.
He's the same, and human nature's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so every time, that's why the Bible is very clear when we study God's Word, keep your eyes focused on Jesus, not your circumstances. Because the bad ones will bring you to Jesus, but the good ones can pull you away from Jesus. So the circumstances themselves are not what we should be looking at. We're supposed to be keeping our eyes on him, because I believe this famine was a judgment from God. because of their rebellion. So here they are. There's no food. And again, they probably lost most of everything that they had. But remember what Judges 21:25 says. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So while it could be a desperate move just because they wanted help and hope, it could also be what you had mentioned, Marcia, that they didn't ask God before they did it, and Elimelech is the head of the home. And so he's deciding, we're going to Moab. So they left Judah. They went to Moab to escape the famine. Now, right, wrong, or indifferent, this was rebellion. Whether their heart was trying to be rebellious or it was a fearful thing, whatever it was rebellion because they weren't trusting God. And Israel got in trouble for that very thing over and over again, reaching out to another nation to help defend them from this one that's coming against them. And God said, no, you didn't come to me, you went to them. Now you're all going to be in trouble, you know, because you're not going to the right source.
I was going to say, Abimelech, Hebrew meaning behind that word is God is king.
Yeah.
Which I thought was really interesting because he didn't trust in God the king.
Right.
He went on his own.
Right.
It brings up point two that the others just, they never talked or reached out to God to ask him for information or ask him for direction or help.
Right.
And in both cases, there were really no priests practicing in Judah. I mean, Abraham was the beginning, but the judges weren't doing so well, so everybody did what was right in their own eyes.
Right.
Who would they have gone to ask for? What should we do?
Exactly. And so at that particular point, they made a decision. They didn't put their trust in God, so they had to go and deal with whatever was over in the other land.
Well, it also says it's during the time of the judges, not after.
Yeah,
right.
So, and
really is worse.
During the time of the judges, too, was not necessarily there was a drought, you know, or God caused a famine. It was the Assyrians and, you know, all the different ites, you know, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Termites, you know, all those guys showed up, you know.
Yeah, and they were stealing, their food. They were taking everything they had, doing raids. All of that was going on.
That's why you see Gideon standing, you know, in a pit, basically, winnowing his wheat so nobody would see that he had his wheat, you know.
Right.
So it doesn't really say, you know. Well, anyway.
All of that's true. So we don't have a full picture of the heart behind it, but the decision was made.
It's interesting, too, you brought up his Imelech's name. Did you look at the names of his sons?
Yes.
Yeah. Sickly and Piney.
Yeah.
It's kind of like, okay.
They must have been born during the...
Yeah.
What a moniker to have to hang around your neck, huh?
But you also could look at this, no matter what the decision, right or wrong, or sermon between they made, God causes all things to work together for the good.
Mm-hmm.
So even though it was a great loss to Naomi, look what God turned around and used it for.
Right, absolutely. Yeah.
Okay, Johnny gave a comment. Abraham did the same thing during the famine, and came back with Hagar from Egypt.
That was a good move, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Well, and that's the whole point. You know, here's really pulling this forward for us today. If we're going through a difficult time, but we're God's people, being the church, we're his people. But if famine hits this land, if everything gets turned upside down and we don't have food and we don't have this, are we going to trust God in that, or are we going to try to escape to go to another place if God hadn't called us to go to another place? For who knows that we're not supposed to be, as it was in Esther, for such a time as this, to be a light to those who don't know him, to show that you do serve a God that provides and is merciful.
The manna in the desert proves that.
Yeah.
The water coming out of the rock proves that.
That's right. And they weren't content. They weren't content with that. And there's really what it comes down to. It comes back to a hard issue here, because whether they were right, wrong, or indifferent, their cultural aspect would have told them, you don't go to Moab. That's not where you just don't do that. The fear would have driven them. The decision would have driven them. Who knows if Elimelech was even close to God. Naomi, it appears, as we get into the study further, she understood God very clearly. But Elimelech may not really have had one care one way or the other. It was all about taking care of your own personal needs. We don't know. They don't talk a lot about him. But as we get into verses 3 through 7, we see it didn't last long for him.
Another ironic thing is where he came from, Judah, which is the tribe, right? And so there was family there, the tribe of Judah. But also he was in the home of bread.
Yes.
So he had left the home of bread, Bethlehem, to go elsewhere.
Right.
And Ekhada is a vineyard. So he's got the bread and the wine.
Mm-hmm. Right. And for whatever reason, chances are Israel or Judah had brought it upon themselves. He cut it off. The bread and the wine, he cut it off. Said, right. You know, you guys have to go through the season of punishment. Right. But they made these choices. But as Danny said, and as we've seen in these other stories, that God is already working to work it out for the good. There's a big plan that's about to take place here that's going all the way to Jesus. and they don't know that. All they know is that we've got to get food. We've got to take care of ourselves. So they go to Moab and they dwell there. Now it doesn't say exactly how long they were there at that time, but it does start in verse 3. It says, "Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died." Now stop real quick for a second. Do you think that may be also part of the judgment? Because he didn't obey God, he went on against and sought something else out? I don't know. I'm not putting that into the story as an absolute, but at the same time, Elimelech was a leader of the home. He wasn't trusting God. He was trusting instinct. He was trusting another nation. So after they get there, ever how long it was, he died. And she was left with her and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. Okay, we'll stop right there for a second. Again, that's not according to Jewish culture. You don't do that. But ever how long they were there, they've gotten comfortable. They're now comfortable in Moab. It's no longer just a place to get food. And they've adapted somewhat to their culture. Obviously, the ladies were attractive to them, so they took two wives. Orpah, and the name of the other is Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. So we know that the whole family was there at least 10 years, probably maybe 2-3 years longer. We, again, not knowing how long before Elimelech died. But just say he died fairly quickly. They've been there maybe 10 or 11 years. And then these two sons died, Mahlon and Chilion. They also died. So the woman survived her two sons, woman survived her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Thoughts on those verses?
It's like a prodigal son, right? She recognized how bad it was. Mm-hmm. Felt like we got her back at home.
Yeah. Now, 10 years or longer that they were there, but she still had a people to go back to. So even though God had not really opened up the spigots of the bread and the wine again, he had taken care of the people there. They didn't perish. Or she wouldn't have had a place to go back to. So that still kind of goes back to the whole point of they probably shouldn't have left to begin with. But in the midst of it all, whether there was judgment on the husband and the sons, or just because they were weak and sickly, they died they just didn't have a lot going for them. Whatever the case may be, she's now hearing they're in Moab. Now this tells us too, Marcia, you'd mentioned earlier, talking about Jericho and all that. Do they hear, what's going on. Word travels. Mm-hmm. And so in this particular case, they had heard while they're in Moab, hey, God has relented on his judgment now that he's providing bread. He's visiting. It says he visited his people by giving them bread. So they left, and she went with her two daughters at this point. They went on their way to Judah. Personally, I believe, again, that we touched on a second ago, that the two sons also acted in rebellion. I believe that's probably one of the reasons they may have died early. They acted in rebellion. You're not supposed to take foreign wives. Now, there were some countries that God did allow it, but when that was when they would take a country that God did not tell them to completely destroy. You know, the ones that you listed a minute ago, John, some of those, they weren't even supposed to be there. Had they wiped them out like they were supposed to, they wouldn't be there to put those thorns and jab at them. But because they disobeyed God in the beginning, God left them and said, now they're going to be thorns for you. And they were. And so they were constantly raiding and doing all of these things. Moab was not listed in one of the in the group that they could not, I mean, that they had to wipe out completely if they conquered them. But at the same time, there was a process and procedure that God put into place. If you take a land and you take a wife from that land, then here's how this is supposed to work. And he specifically put it in the law of how they were supposed to deal with that woman. Number one, they'd have time to grieve. Number two, there was a purification time, and then they could marry them, and they were brought in to the family. In this case, these two sons married these women in their country. There was no grieving purification process. There was no takeover. There was none of that. So it wasn't really, according to the Mosaic law, it wasn't something that they should have done. But they did it anyway. Again, their minds, their thoughts, their feelings, all of the aspects of the senses of man, the touch, the taste, the smell, and all of the things, they wanted what they wanted. And I believe it did go back to what it said here. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It was in that same window, same mindset. So now the sons are gone.
Well, Grady, I say this with a little hesitancy because it's been a while since I studied Ruth, but I seem to remember that there was something that were Elimelech and his sons actually went to Moab to join Moab fighting against Israel during okay. that time. It's because Moab had it all going on, mm-hmm. so they went over there, you know, and joined them. And I'm not sure about Elimelech, but the commentator I remember reading speculated that the two sons were actually killed in battle.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they were killed fighting their own country.
Okay. Is that in one of the books of the Bible, or is that just a commentator that found that through history? Or
I think
and the reason
history.
I'm asking is I'd like you to dig into that and bring that next time.
Okay.
So we have that on the table. Yeah. That's good. That was definitely something we want to know. Because I didn't find that in the commentaries that I was looking at regarding their history.
Yeah, because remember, it's still during the time of the judges. Mm-hmm. So all these nations are still coming against Israel.
Yeah.
And at that point, you know, Moab certainly could have been one of the nations, you know, coming against Israel at that, you know.
Yeah. So that would paint even a worse picture than going over there.
Exactly.
So, you know, again, that adds to the whole flavor of this mix. Now, why are they there, and what was their real purpose? So.
And that could be some of the reasons when we say Naomi finally makes it back to Bethlehem, you know, that she was a Moabitess, basically.
Okay.
You know.
Well, if you wouldn't mind, do the digging on that and bring that next time. Because that will add to the whole history of why they were there, if we find that they were linked to this. Because that shows even more rebellion than what we thought in the beginning, mm-hmm. if that's their purpose of being there. So.
And this is the first time that the Lord is mentioned, is when she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the... How did she hear?
Mm-hmm.
Maybe through a caravan or something, but
yeah.
she heard nowhere before that is the Lord mentioned that they even prayed or that they offered sacrifices, nothing mm-hmm. so.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's interesting, too, that, you know, again, I'm really interested to get that history there mm-hmm. because you would think if that's the case, they wouldn't be welcomed back
no.
if they went back. So, you know, and Naomi was welcomed back. I mean, people, you know, knew her. And she went back to people she knew, because you can tell when we get into the next part of the story that she was talking and she was telling, I can't remember the word right now, but she said she changed. She said, "Don't call me this. Call me this because of
Mara."
Yeah,
which means bitter.
Yeah,
and Naomi means pleasant.
Right, and because she was grieving for everything she went through, so we can look at this particular aspect of the death of these sons as one of two ways. Number one, their deaths are punishment for their actions of disobedience. Or number two, this is all part of God's plan to bring Ruth to Judah to meet Boaz. Mm-hmm. So which is it? It's both. It's both. I mean, I believe again in what you just brought up, John. I believe if that is really linked in here, then this is a judgment. Mm-hmm. I believe God is punishing them for what they did. Mm-hmm. But he's still looking at the heart of Naomi, mm-hmm. and he's still looking at the heart of Ruth. Now, Orpah, it doesn't say much about her, except, I mean, she loved Naomi. Naomi loved her. So there wasn't any animosity there. If anything, you know, Naomi's the one that pushed her away, just like she tried to do Ruth. You know, we'll get into that a little later, too. But, you know, but at this point, she decided she would then go back to her people. But Ruth was adamant, no, you know. And when we get into that, we'll see that whole part of the story. But the timing of their deaths isn't a coincidence of the timing that Naomi hears that God has now moved on behalf of his people. There are no coincidences with God. And so now she's left alone with two daughters-in-law. She still has nothing. They left from Judah to go over there because they had nothing. They still have nothing because nothing belongs to them there. And so, you know, she's going to go back home. She's going to leave Moab and go back home. But again, the timing of she heard that there's food there now. God has blessed the people. He's visited her own people. It's time to go home. Right after her sons have died. Now, again, it could have been a month, could have been 6 months before. The way the story is reading, the way it flows, I believe it all linked together fairly quickly that she decided now's the time to go back. And, of course, obviously, Ruth going with her. It's the same as we saw in Esther. There are no coincidences. God has a perfect plan. And his plan, unbeknowing to Naomi, unbeknowing to Ruth, that they're all going to be a part of history that leads to Jesus. Now think about that for just a minute. You may think, now, obviously we're not going to lead to Jesus. He's already come. There'll be not another Jesus. There's not going to be another Messiah. But think about it from this perspective. God is using you today because of something he put together in our past, because of something he put together in the past before the past. All the way back, he knew about us. Now, so now here we are. We don't know what God's doing. We look at every election that comes up, that this is the end or the new beginning. It's one or the other. It's the best of two evils at best. But we're in this situation. Well, this one's going to save us, and this one's going to destroy us. And it's gotten to the point where every election is that way. You know, end of democracy on one side, going to be a tyrant on the other side. All of these things. And it's amazing to me because God has placed us here for this time. And if any of those things happen, God has still put us here for a purpose right here and right now. Just like he did Ruth, just like he did Naomi, everything is worked out according to God's plan for a long-term purpose. Now, it may be a shorter long-term now because we are looking at the world upside down like it is in a way it's never been before. I mean, Jesus may be coming back really soon. But if it's not next week, or next month, or next year, or 5 years, or 10 years, which we don't have a timeline, where do we fit in his picture for this day and this time that's going to affect what may happen next week or next year? Who witnessed to Billy Graham? Who witnessed to the person who witnessed to Billy Graham? Who was available to speak to the guys that God is using mightily today because they were obedient 50 years ago. You see what we're saying? And this is how we need to start putting things into perspective. That yes, the horizon of this world looks grim and dim. It is not good. And it could very easily topple and just like that over. One pandemic, I mean, real pandemic. Mm-hmm. One massive natural disaster. One attack on our soil from another. It can destroy every part of the fiber of who we've always been. And it wouldn't take much to do that because we're already prepped for it. Everybody's already mentally expecting it. Hollywood has planted the seeds in your minds that zombies are coming. The end is near. And we all have to go back to living like they did back in the 1400s, 1500s, you know, scavenger and living off the land and doing all these things. And everybody's got to prepare for that. They've been planting these seeds. Satan has been feeding it to us through Hollywood, through the media. It's all going to be horrible. It's all going to be over. Well, they're not lying about it all being horrible and all going to be over, but not by any means the way that they say it's going to happen. It's going to be happening when God says, son, it's time. And then those seals are open and those bowls are poured out. And God's wrath will be poured out upon the sons of disobedience. That is very clear. So all of that is coming. But we haven't seen it yet. So why are we acting that this election or whatever may be going on around us is going to be the it? I don't care if it's it. I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm looking for the real Christ. And he's coming. But before he comes, just as he had a plan for Naomi, just as he had a plan for Ruth to be a part of the genealogy of Jesus, he now has a plan for us. Whether it's being a part of witnessing or a spiritual event or whatever that is going to raise up the next step that he's going to do, we need to be prepared for that. Though we don't know it right now, he's using each one of you just like he used Naomi and Ruth.
I don't remember the names. It's not really important. But a couple hundred years before Billy Graham was born, there was a Sunday school teacher who had a burden for one of his teenagers in his class. So he went by and witnessed to him and led him to the Lord. Well, that evangelist became a mighty evangelist, you know, and another great evangelist was saved in his ministry, and so on and so forth, to one of them, Billy Graham, got saved in that ministry.
Yeah.
All because one man's faithfulness and burden for a teenage boy in his Sunday school class.
Yeah.
God used that mightily. And look at the countless millions that have been saved through his one act of obedience.
Yeah.
We don't know.
No, we don't. And we won't know till we see Jesus face to face. And then whatever crowns we may have earned for whatever we did, we're going to lay them at his feet anyway. So it's not about the rewards. It's about being obedient and being willing to do the will of the Father. That's what Jesus did. He is our example of obedience to the Father's will to the point of death. He didn't do anything except what God wanted him to do. And constantly repeated that over and over. I didn't come to do my will. I came to do the will of the Father. Well, when we start thinking in those terms, knowing that we still battle this fleshly nature, knowing we're still going to drop the ball, knowing we're still going to mess up, God still cleans us up. When we come back and say, God, I recognize I blew it again. I'm just a ugly, muddy mess of flesh. And he says, I know. But come here. And he cleans us up, puts us back on that path, and he will use you. And that's exactly what the purpose of the church is to be used. We're supposed to be active. We're not supposed to be pew warmers. We're not supposed to be church goers. You are the church. You don't have to go anywhere to be the church. God encourages you to come in fellowship corporately and tells us that don't forsake the gathering together. It is important not that we just get together, but that we are getting together with the Holy Spirit leading each of us to minister to one another and then be prepared for what we're doing when we go outside of these walls. But it is sad that majority, I would say majority of the church, really believes that church is a thing you do.
Right.
It's not a relationship with God. And each individual has a part to play. And I say majority, I really believe a majority. I think that there is a huge amount of in all denominations across the board, that it has become down to the church being a meeting place. Well, he's met you here. You're the meeting place. And what you do with that is going to affect the next step and the next step. And he's already got it laid out. He's not controlling us, but he knows our hearts. And when we're willing to follow him, he's got a plan. He's going to use us right where we're at. And that's what's so encouraging about this. I'm sure that Naomi didn't have a clue. She didn't have a clue what God was doing to redeem her and Ruth at that point. And she began to see a clear picture when she got back over there, and God began to reveal things to her because she said, oh, who is this guy? Oh, and we'll get into that in the story. Here's what you do. And she began to give her instruction then. But prior to that point, you need to go back to your own family. But when she saw she wasn't going to, she said, okay, come on. And they went together. But now, as we get into the story, we're going to see that God is using this entire situation for his eternal plan. And that carries me to closing with this passage, Isaiah 55:8-11, a very common passage. We've read it 1,000 times. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. We're studying his word, and we're seeing how he spoke all of this to happen. And we're reading the history of it now. But I promise you this, in the middle of it, they didn't know what was going on. Just as we're going to be sometime looking back in history and saying, wow, I didn't see God doing that. That's amazing. Look what God did. Look how he worked this out. And that's how God is. He doesn't give us all of the details of his plan. He tells us to trust him with his plan. And then he tells us, now I want you to be a part of that plan. That's all he's asking of us. Pretty simple in theory, isn't it? Not so easy in application, because we have to die to our own desires, our own will, our own fears, our own hurts, our own grief, all the stuff that the circumstances of life bring on us. We want to respond to it through the flesh. And God says, you're no longer in that. You're not supposed to respond to it that way. We have to work through it because it's part of who our old nature was. But he brings us through it and says, now, if you will trust me in it, I will give you the peace that surpasses all understanding while you're going through it. I will give you the fruits of the Spirit, the love, the joy, the peace, the kindness, the goodness, all of it. I will give all of that to you while you're abiding and walking through in the Spirit. But if you're going to go through it in the flesh, it's going to be a lot more miserable, and you're not going to see the blessings as I'm giving them to you the way you will see them if you walk in the Spirit. And I believe that Naomi, in her own way, was walking as close to God as she could when she left to go back home. She recognized the grief and the misery in her life. She was miserable. But I know she knew God. And I think as we get into this, we'll see how God used it all, again, for his glory. Any final comments before we close up tonight? Okay. Well, Father, thank you for this study. Thank you for all of these that you brought, and all those online, Lord, who are chiming in and bringing us insight. Lord, it's encouraging to me when we find this insight and we dig into it, we understand that there's so much more to the picture sometimes than we even understand, but the more that we can find out, the more we see you in it. And so, God, I thank you for that, and I pray that you will continue to keep our eyes focused on you in this season of anxiousness that this country's in, that our world is in. But you tell us to be anxious for nothing. That includes all of the stuff going on around us. We don't have to be anxious over it. So we give that to you and pray, God, that you would use us in whatever way you can or whatever way you choose. We want to be willing vessels, knowing that you have it all in control and you're working it all out. So we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.